Be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We're going to read a few verses from that selection of Scripture in just a moment to begin our lesson. John, the 10th chapter. And we're going to do a little bit of review. I would say that you could put your marker there and go back to John chapter 9, but we're going to be paraphrasing a good bit from John chapter 9 to get us to John chapter 10. And what has taken place in the 9th chapter of John is that Jesus has healed a man who was blind. And he had been born that way, and he was a beggar. And all of the Jews that were from that particular area knew that he was a beggar, knew that he was blind, and Jesus healed him. He spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and he wiped it in his eyes, and then told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and that when he did that, he would come away seeing, which is exactly what he did. Well, it didn't take long for that news to make the rounds, and it got to the Pharisees, and so they wanted to investigate the matter, and they spoke to the man about that and asked, well, how did that happen? And so he explained to them how that happened. And after some back and forth, they asked him, well, what do you think about him? What is he? Who is he? And he admits, well, he doesn't know, but he would say he's the prophet. And the Pharisees began to be divided with one another over this matter, because some were saying, this is just not true. And then others were saying, well, how could this have happened unless he was in fact from God? And then there was quite almost a comical scheme that was going on, where some of them were saying, well, this isn't even really the fellow that was blind. This is somebody else. It's not really the same guy. There's a bait and switch over here. And they knew better than that. And so they go to his parents. They talk to his parents because they know that they can get confirmation from them. And his parents tell them, look, all we can tell you is that he was born blind. We know that he was blind, and now he sees. But they would not say much more than that, because they were afraid that should they confess the Lord, they would be put out of the synagogue, which had been the practice about that time. And we read that same thing in John chapter 12. And so they come back to the fellow again to talk to him about it, and they inquire more about what took place, and he tells them, I've already told you that. I've already told you, and now you want to ask again. And he asked them, and it's almost sort of a tongue-in-cheek, backhanded slap when he says, you don't want to be his disciples too, do you? And they are immediately mad about that. What? No, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. God spoke to Moses. We don't know who's speaking to this man. We don't know anything about him. So no, you go be his disciple. And then he tells them, he says, well, that's kind of an interesting thing here. You don't know where he's from. You don't know anything about him. And yet, I was blind and he healed me. And I see. And so here they come with their retort. You were born entirely in sins, and now you're teaching us? That was how they looked at it. And so he encounters again Jesus Christ, the blind man does, or the formerly blind man. And Jesus asks him a question, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he responds to the Lord and says, well, who is the Son of Man that I should believe him? And in a similar response as Jesus gave the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he tells the man who was formerly blind that he had healed. And another problem, by the way, was that he healed him on the Sabbath day, demonstrating he was Lord of the Sabbath. And, oh, don't you know the Pharisees' feathers were ruffled over that. But he says to Jesus, well, Lord, who is the Son of Man? He doesn't refer to him as Lord, but who is the Son of Man that I should believe in him? To which Jesus responds, you have both seen him and you are talking with him now. You have both seen him and he is the one who is speaking with you now. And he said, Lord, I believe. And at that point, Jesus and the Pharisees have some back and forth. And Jesus informs them that he came into the world for judgment, that those who were blind could see, and that those who could see would be blind. In other words, it's a spiritual blindness and a spiritual sight by faith. The Pharisees conclude that you must be saying, we're blind, basically. To which Jesus said, well, you say you have no sin, so in essence, you are blind. That's exactly what you are. From there, he goes on to tell what we often refer to as the parable of the Good Shepherd. And he describes a shepherd who is shepherding sheep. But there are some thieves and robbers that come in to steal the sheep. They come over the wall, or they do however they gain entrance. They come to steal the sheep, but the sheep don't trust that particular individual. They don't know him. The sheep are skittish naturally because they don't know the voice of these thieves and robbers, whereas they do know the shepherd. And he demonstrates that the shepherd can put his sheep, his flock over here, and then walk on ahead of them, and they'll follow him. But they won't follow these others because they don't know their voice. They don't know them. From there, the Pharisees are perplexed. What in the world is he saying? What's he talking about? So John records in John 10 and verse 7, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are robbers or thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly.'" It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate so much that you are here. The fact that you're here says that you have an interest in spiritual things, and that's an encouragement to me. I hope and pray that the lesson we consider this morning is rooted in Scripture and can be an encouragement to you. We have visitors. We're delighted by your presence. You're an honored guest, and we invite you to come back and worship with us again as you have opportunity. Noticing what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly," I want to talk this morning about living the abundant life. Right after he gets into this parable, he begins to declare that he is the good shepherd. In John 10 and verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep." That makes him the good shepherd. He is willing to die for his sheep, and he did in fact die for his sheep. Now, we do know from 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 that he died for all. He died for all mankind. But what I want to get across by the fact that he died for the sheep is that it's only those who are sheep. In other words, they are the ones who hear the Lord through his word. They follow the instruction of his holy revelation. And they are the ones that are going to benefit from this selfless sacrifice that Jesus gave of himself that we just observed in the memorial of the Lord's Supper, thinking about how that he gave his life for you and for me, that he bore our sins in his body. Through that, he reconciles us to God. He shed his blood so that we could be washed pure and clean from sin. We need to talk about the abundant life. It's something that should give us great joy. But there's a sad truth that we're going to have to consider for just a moment. Not a sad truth that revolves around the abundant life. There's nothing sad about that. But there's a sad truth that revolves around teaching that claims to be about the Scriptures and the scriptural idea of the abundant life. So I want to take issue with that for just a moment. If you watch any television at all, especially religious programming, you're going to come across a number of televangelists that have made a career for themselves by preaching what is called a health and wealth gospel. What they are saying essentially is that God wants his children to be physically healthy and that he wants his children to be physically wealthy. Now, I can't deny specifically that God would want you to be healthy. I don't know about that wealthy part because there's quite a bit of admonition given to those who are Christians that might be of wealth or of some means of wealth in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But I know that it's not a sin for a Christian to be wealthy, and it's certainly not a sin for a Christian to be poor. It's not a sin for a Christian to be healthy, and it may not be a sin for a Christian to be unhealthy, provided it is something that he did not do to himself that purposely caused his problem. Somebody might have a birth defect. Somebody might have a generational thing where they inherit genetically some problem that existed either in their parents or grandparents or other ancestors. And that wouldn't be a sin on their behalf. I suppose if I thought it through, I might say that I could go along with the Lord wanting his children to be healthy, but I would say this, that some of the most faithful people of God I've ever known have been some of the healthiest physically, as well as some of the most unhealthy physically. I have known brethren who are faithful to the Lord who are both physically healthy and physically unhealthy. And some of them have died in their illnesses, faithful as they can be to the Lord. So their health per se, or their health presentation of themselves, does not necessarily give us insight into their faith. I just say that knowing them personally, I know that I've met some of the faithful of the Lord, our brethren, who are in fact physically healthy and who are also physically unhealthy, those that are physically unhealthy but are faithful to the Lord. I've met the same when it comes to wealthy. I know some brethren who are faithful to the Lord that are what I consider to be wealthy. I know some brethren who are faithful to the Lord who are what I consider to be like me and not wealthy. So I understand that that has nothing to do with nor any bearing on whether or not one is faithful to the Lord. But even though I did not grow up with the health and wealth gospel, growing up in the denominational world, I remember having taken part in a Bible class one night. Not a whole lot of Bible was discussed in that, which was right down my alley. That was fine with me. At the time, I didn't know anything about the Scriptures, and I didn't want to study the Bible at all. But I remember the discussion going around the room in which all of those that were perceived to be Christians concluded that God really wants His people to be wealthy. Now, I'm not exactly sure how we're going to define wealthy, but I have an idea what they meant, just based upon my experience in the conversation, that they meant by that what you would ordinarily consider to be wealthy. Buying anything you want and having enough money to do whatever it is that you desire at any particular point in time, that God wants His people to have those kinds of things. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But I want you to know that there is a sad truth with reference to that teaching, because there are so many people that have been led astray to believe that because of the popularity of some of those who have taught it. Popularity of such as Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. I know that they later divorced, and that Jim Baker went to prison over the PTL scandal that happened in the late 80s into the early 90s. Tammy Faye has since passed away. She remarried but passed away. Jim Baker is back on television again. And he even concluded in those days that he felt like he might have been teaching that God does not love poor people. And so if he concluded by his own teaching that that's what he was teaching, why wouldn't somebody else conclude that? That's a health and wealth gospel. They're not the only ones who taught that tomfoolery. There was somewhat of a twin couple of theirs, I might say. Although the fellow looked differently, the wife looked about the same, and that was Paul and Jan Crouch. Both of them have since passed away. They started the Trinity Broadcast Network that abides to this day. You can watch that on your cable channels or satellite channels. The Trinity Broadcast Network was renowned for health and wealth gospel. Later on, those two would appear on a daily basis on the programming of TBN, sitting in golden thrones, giving the impression that this could be you as well, but right now the majesty of God has somehow come to them. Or how about disgraced preacher Peter Popoff, who was discovered to be a fraud and now is back on television claiming that he is still God's voice for this lost and dying generation, and he's preaching health and wealth, and one of the ways in which he's preaching health and wealth is by the selling of, although he doesn't say he's selling it, you can just sow a seed into his ministry, he says, and you can get this little vial of miracle spring water. Why do I say it's health and wealth? Because that thing treats everything known to man. In his infomercial, Peter Popoff says, if you drink this miracle spring water, you will have a bank account that is overflowing with no explanation. All that cancer you've been fighting for years will disappear. Your arthritis will go away. Just drink this miracle spring water and you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy. Another disgraced preacher that preached the health and wealth gospel and may still be doing that in small circles today is Robert Tilton. I can't hardly look at Robert Tilton anymore without chuckling a little bit because of some of the pranks that were played against him on the internet years ago that have burned in my mind. But nevertheless, he was one of those health and wealth folks. and he preached it over and over and over. And every time he needed more money for that ministry, God will bless you sevenfold. You want that brand new house, you sow a seed into this ministry and you do it by faith, and God will provide you with that house. And another champion of this cause of health and wealth is Jesse Duplantis. He is on quite often on the Trinity Broadcast Network. He's got a very folksy presentation. He's from Louisiana, so he's very relatable to someone like me from the South. But he tells all kinds of stories, how that God even called him to heaven. And he was there for several minutes, and he describes it in great detail. I know that that's absolute Tommy rot. He was never there. He knows that too. But he will preach and teach that if you will contribute to his ministry, why, that will come back on you and you'll have more money than you'll know what to do with. Or as we used to say where I'm from, you'll have more money than Carter has liver pills. And then you have Oral Roberts, who was also a champion of the health and wealth gospel. It's no gospel at all. He would drum up millions and millions and millions of dollars. I remember, I think it was in the late 80s when he went on television, and he needed somewhere in the neighborhood of $8 million, I believe it was, and said that if you didn't give him the $8 million that he needed, God was going to call him home. Well, if the Lord had actually communicated to me in a direct way, the way Mr. Roberts says that he did to him, that if you don't raise the $8 million that I'm wanting you to raise, then you're going to have to come on home to heaven. I'm not going to raise a penny. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But Mr. Roberts raised his money and then some. And there's another fellow pretty popular for this, Rod Parsley. He's not quite as popular as he used to be, but he preaches the same health and wealth poppycock that these folks have, as well as Kenneth and Gloria Copeland. And we can go on and on with these people. Kenneth Copeland will shame you into tithing into his ministry. And if he did any study, serious study of the Bible, he would know that in the New Testament, God has not commanded his children to tithe at all, but rather to give a free will contribution on the first day of the week, and you have to live with what it is that you've decided. It is not a tithe. Also, Stephen Furtick, he's probably one of the more popular preachers that has come to light in the last several years. People love him. Let me tell you, Mr. Furtick is obviously a very attractive kind of fellow. And because of that, he's a very magnetic individual, draws a lot of people to himself. He's a very gifted speaker and a very accomplished storyteller. Gospel preacher, he's got a long way to go because what he's preaching is no gospel at all. But he'll preach the same Tommy rot that those other folks were preaching that I just talked about. And then, of course, one who is renowned for his books on living the abundant life is our friend Smilin' Joel Osteen. And these are just a few, just a handful of those that we could consider and some of the teachings that they have put forward about the abundant life that do not line up with Scripture. Because what they leave out is something that is very peculiar when they're talking about the abundant life. They leave out in their teaching on the abundant life that even Jesus the Lord, even Jesus the Son of God, assured that following Him would not make one wealthy. And Luke 9 and verse 57, as He was going along the road, there was someone who called out to Him and said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." To which Jesus responded, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Are you sure that you want to follow Me? Are you sure that you're following Me for the right reasons? Because if you're following Me for wealth, it's not going to happen. Now, I don't want to leave the wrong impression. Yes, I'm critical of those individuals that I have put on the screen because they deserve the criticism. They are false teachers. Jesus said that we're to beware of false prophets, and these are false prophets. No matter if they're sincere or insincere, the message is what we're concerned with, and they are false prophets. So I don't want to leave the impression that while I'm critical of that, that somehow we don't believe in what Jesus talked about in life that was abundant or more abundantly that He came to give to you and to me. I believe in that abundant life, and I know that you do too. The question for us is, how is that abundant life achieved or received, if you will? And I would submit to you that one way that that abundant life is for you and for me is when we begin to realize the value of the soul. Think about all of the beautiful creatures that God has made. Some that we have not seen, some that we have, some thanks to technology, especially cameras and whatnot, that we've been able to go even deeper into the ocean and find species of life that are just impressive and jaw-dropping and awe. It's almost awesome. It certainly reminds you of the awesome God we serve, the one true and living God. When I observe even the smallest things, just last night, observing some birds eating out of a bird feeder, I find that to be incredibly impressive, that God has made these animals and that we enjoy them and that they bring us joy to watch that. I've got a neighbor now who's got him a rooster. And I'm living in a strip of an area where you wouldn't think about a rooster being around there. And I get more joy from that rooster. He crows all the time. Not just when the sun's coming up, to about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he's letting everybody know he's around. And I have just chuckled and chuckled and chuckled over that. I'm sure there are some people in the neighborhood that are rather put out by that. I'm getting a pretty good kick out of it. Every time he crows, I just laugh and chuckle to myself. I think it's hilarious. But I find joy in that. Not only do I find joy in that, I just find it incredible. God has made this creature, and it's beautiful in its own way. But there's something that we need to think about concerning God's creation and His creatures, is that we are also His creatures, but we are quite different among His creatures. For all of the joy and all of the impressive design of those creatures that God has put into that, we as mankind are the only creatures among all of God's creation said to be made in His image. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, Moses records there, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." If the Bible stopped right there, I would at least be able to conclude that man, whom God made, was made for a special purpose and to be more special than the rest of creation. And I think when we read that text, it should indicate to us that we are like God from the standpoint that He has created us for eternity. We are not the intelligent individual that God is. God knows all. We are not omniscient. We are not the powerful individual that God is. We are not omnipotent. We are not the ever-present being that God is, who is omnipresent. We have limitations, and God has created us with those limitations, and we depend upon Him. But one of the differences in us as creatures of God and those that we've considered, whether it be the birds or the cattle or fish or other creatures that come to mind, is we are made for eternity. We do have a beginning place indeed. When I say that we are like God, we are not eternal the way He is, in that He never began and He never will end. We do have a beginning place, just as God told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Jeremiah did not exist, and then he did exist when God formed him in the womb. The same is true of Chris Bates. But the difference in us and the animals of this earth and the creatures of this earth outside of mankind is that when we die, we continue to live on. We live after death where these animals do not. Was it not Solomon who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3 and verse 21 who gives us food for thought about that? Who knows that the breath of the animal descends downward to the earth, but the breath of man ascends upward to God or upward to heaven, indicating that when the animal dies, it is dead. When man dies, as he says in chapter 12 and verse 7 of the same book, indicating the aging process that takes place and then death, that is provided, of course, you're fortunate enough to live to be an older person. The same is still true if you do not age but die young. The spirit will go back to God who gave it. That's not the case when it comes to animals. Now, with that in mind, do you realize the value of the soul? That we live on after death. Does that mean something to you? Because the dog that you cherish does not live on after death. The cat, the rabbit, what other animal that you cherish, when it dies, it is dead. You may have lost what you consider to be a dear friend. Animals can sometimes be the best friend you ever have. But that animal, when it dies, sadly and heartbreakingly so for us, dies. But those among God's creatures that are human, that is us, mankind, we live on after death. That tells you the value of the soul to God. And now it should impress upon you and me our value and the value of the soul. But there can be no greater testimony in my mind to the value of the soul than the consideration that we can give to the suffering death that Jesus endured for us, which we did a moment ago in the Lord's Supper. Jesus died so that we might have life, and that life would be to be made alive, having once been dead in sin. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but no more. We have been raised up to walk in newness of life, only because we can do so by way of the death of Christ as a demonstration of God's grace." In John chapter 1 and verse 29, the Apostle John records the words of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says of Jesus Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The only ones guilty of sin are mankind. We are the only ones with a conscience. We're the only ones with the intelligence to understand the very concept of God Almighty, the fact that He is deity, the fact that He is our Creator. We are the only ones who can understand the concept as best we can of the scheme of redemption, and we have a soul. We have a soul that lives on. And Jesus came so that He could be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That conjures up imagery in your mind of the Passover lamb. It conjures up imagery of the sacrifice of that Passover lamb when Israel was in Egypt, and how that the blood of that lamb identified those who were behind the door of Israel, that the death angel would pass over them but take the firstborn of all that existed in Egypt among the Egyptians, whether it be their sons or whether it be their cattle or whatnot, it could be whatever, it was the firstborn. We are firstborn ones behind the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And Hebrews 2 and verse 9 tells us that He died for every man. So we realize the value of the soul, and when we do realize the value of the soul, I suppose that that should prompt us to live a more abundantly happy and blessed life because of the knowledge of what our Lord did for us. When you go through your day, you're going to have a bad day from time to time. You're going to have a challenging day. Things are going to be stressing you out. Take the time to stop and recall that you are a soul and that Jesus died for you. I'm not trying to pump into you positive mental approaches to life. That's not what I'm trying to do. What I'm trying to do is tell you that as Christians, we're better than that. We should not let the world dictate how we feel or how we live our life. We shouldn't let Satan do that, whether by direct temptation or through the world. We shouldn't let him have that kind of power. We should resist him, firm in our faith, and submit to God, knowing that as we do that, the devil flees. Think about your soul for a minute, and know that while your dog or your cat or your parakeet has life, it has spirit. When that spirit dies, that animal no longer exists. When you die, the soul goes back to God who gave it. We live on. That means that the life that we live has implication. The things that we do have consequences. Will you serve the Lord? Will you serve yourself? Will you serve Satan, and thus in serving yourself, serve the god of this world, which is the devil? If you realize the value of the soul, that's a necessary ingredient for truly living the abundant life. Realize that you can lose your soul. Realize the price that was paid for your soul, that Jesus suffered and bled and died so that you might have the abundant life. But that abundant life does not consist of wealth. It does not consist of health. If it consists of wealth or health, it's spiritual. It consists of spiritual wealth, spiritual health. Abundant life is the contentment of knowing and trusting the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's consider something else that contributes to the living of the abundant life, and that is by having our sins rebuked. Now somebody might say, "Wait a second, preacher, that seems a little strange. Why would that contribute to living the abundant life? Because when I have my sins rebuked, that seems sort of unpleasant. I don't want somebody to be in my face and tell me what I have done wrong. That's the mentality that a lot of folks have. They also see that as a personal attack. When you say, hey, I need to talk to you about your sin. And sometimes the situation may warrant that. The one that's the offender somehow plays the victim in this matter and says, well, that's a personal attack. You're bringing to my attention something I've done wrong, but you never talk about what I've done right. Well, certainly we need to talk about both things, but when sin is involved, sin has to be rebuked. It has to be identified and it has to be rebuked. And if we're going to be devoted to pleasing the Savior and to being right in the sight of our Lord, then a rebuke that's offered to us in love is going to help us to appreciate the abundant life that God has for us in Christ. It's sad, but it's true that sometimes a rebuke may be necessary. The Scriptures show us that over and over and over. In Proverbs 9 and verse 8, the wise man said, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Reproving is the idea of convincing him of his wrong through what the Scriptures say. And a wise man who recognizes that he needs that reproof is going to love the individual all the more for loving his soul enough to bring to his attention the thing that needs to be corrected. In Proverbs 27 and in verse 5, there we find that better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. If I truly love an individual, then he needs to be rebuked for his sin. If you truly love me and I have committed sin, you need to bring that to my attention. If you say, well, I love Chris, but I don't want to say anything to him about that. I just don't want to hurt his feelings. That's not love. Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. If you would not bring to me and to my attention the sin that I have committed so that I might repent of that, then you must not think my soul is very valuable. And so we would need to do that and cooperate with one another in that matter. In Luke 17, Jesus speaks of stumbling blocks, telling his disciples that it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to that man through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble. Then he tells them, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he comes to you seven times in one day saying, I repent, forgive him. So if you rebuke him even up to seven times a day, he says, I repent, forgive him. But what I want to notice in that, obviously, the forgiveness is the most important should he repent. But when he has sinned, Jesus commissioned that we rebuke him. That's done out of love. In Matthew 18 and in verse 15, there Jesus said, if your brother sins, and one translation says against you, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. It's a private matter. It doesn't need to be broadcast all over the place. You don't have to get on Facebook and broadcast and blast that somebody has sinned against you to get your passive, aggressive right hook in there. That's not what you do. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. The point, again, that I'm trying to get across is if we love the souls of our brethren, and they sin, we don't champion that they sin, we go and we reprove them. And that needs to be done out of love and out of an interest to their soul or concerning their soul. And sometimes also even elders need to be rebuked. That happens. Paul is writing two letters to Timothy, admonishing him not only how to live but what to preach. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 20, he's talking about elders. And he said, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. Elders may need rebuking from time to time. Lord willing, that's not the case. Should we appoint elders here one day? It is our prayer that they'll be faithful and godly and steady elders, that they'll need no rebuke. And on the flip side of that coin, there are those who are all too eager to just kind of move their bones and rebuke elders for the sake of rebuking elders. That ought not be either. All I want to get across from this point, though, is that when sin is committed, it must be rebuked, and we do that out of love. Sometimes the work of preaching the gospel involves that. It's not a pleasant aspect of preaching the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, Paul says to Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Any rebuke that I've ever given in the preaching of the gospel may seem for the moment like it's coming across as if I'm glad to do that, but please know that that's not the case. I wish, as all gospel preachers do, that there was nothing to rebuke, that there was no sin to preach against. And of course, that will be when we go to heaven. But we wish that that were the case. Nevertheless, it's not the case. In Titus 1 and verse 13, when Paul tells Titus about the things that are being said about Cretans, that they're lazy and they're gluttonous and whatnot, he said, for this reason, reprove them sharply. Just reprove them sharply. And the result would be the desired result that they might not continue in that sin. I've known of people that have gotten into the work of preaching, and the reason they've done that is because they had an axe to grind. They thought, this is a chance to just open my mouth and say what I want to say, and I've got a message and I want it to be heard, almost like a musical artist. They tell themselves that I want to make it in music. I want to become a singer because I've got something to say, and people want to buy that. And there are those that have gotten into preaching for the same reason. What they really mean by that, I've got something to say, is not that they want to preach the truth and save souls, but they really just want to browbeat people. They want to get an argument started that they can start and end at the same time and show how right they are. In the preaching of the gospel, there may be times when we have to rebuke and we have to reprove, but that shouldn't be done because it brings satisfaction to the individual. It shouldn't be that way at all. The reason this should happen is because we love, again, the soul of another, and we want to stir within them a heart that would repent toward the Lord. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, Paul tells this preacher that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So we're trying to save others and snatch them out of the fire, and we do that through the preaching of the gospel in love. It may require a rebuke, but the attitude behind that shouldn't be one of, I got him told. The attitude behind that should be, I love that brother, I love that sister. I don't want them to lose their soul in hell. And I need to tell them what they're doing that's wrong. The Lord doesn't put up with this stuff. The Lord doesn't put up with this sin. We need to talk about that, and you need to repent. And that shouldn't be something that we deliver with an air of satisfaction about it, that I got somebody told in doing that. When our sins are rebuked, and when they are rebuked by those who love us and they do that in love, it helps us to remain on track to living this abundant life of service to the Lord. That's really what the abundant life is about, being a servant of Christ our Lord and a servant, therefore, of one another, so that when we get to the end of this life, we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Something else that would help us to realize the abundant life and to live that abundant life is by proving to be a good example. That's so important. We've talked about that a lot, that people pay attention to what you do. I heard someone say this the other day, but it was in the context of politics. But it's worth noting that it can be applied in spiritual matters. He said, when people of a political persuasion that he disagreed with and that he felt like were extreme and were ruining the planet with false things that he was taking issue with, he said, when they tell you these things, don't listen to them, watch what they do. He said, don't listen to their words, watch what they do. Well, that happens in spiritual matters. A lot of Christians have the right language. They talk a good game, but what they're doing is not even close to being in harmony with God's will. Setting a good example is necessary in order to live the abundant life. The example that we set before others can be powerful. You may never know this. You may never come to know this. The information may never reach your ears that something you did, something you set by way of example, impressed someone so much that they investigated the Scriptures and became a Christian. And you may die on a completely different side of the world and never know that, but your example is powerful. I don't know of too many Christians who have become Christians apart from the example of someone else that may have taught them or that they may have observed who told them that they were Christians. Consider certain examples in Scripture. Obviously, this is the greatest of all examples. And Chris talked to us for the last several weeks of the Lord's Supper about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. And that is the example of Jesus our Lord. The example that is set there is a high and a holy and a good example that we are called to follow. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His stripes you are healed." Someone says, "Preacher, that is a tough example to try to impress us with." Well, it is a tough example, but it's a doable one, or we wouldn't have been called for that purpose. Another great example in Scripture is the example of Abel. We know that he was one of the sons of Adam and Eve, the two original sons. Of course, after his death, Seth came along, and that was quite important to us. But Abel is one who sets a good example. To summarize what's going on here, Adam, of course, knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she was happy about that. And then she again gave birth to Abel, who was the brother of Cain, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks. In other words, he was a shepherd, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. But Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. The next statement is rather astonishing, to be sure. It's impressive and it's astonishing. In Genesis 4, and I think about verse 4, when Abel brought his offering, the text says that God had respect for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, there was no such respect or regard. That's what we're told about Abel. That says something about Abel, about his character, about his example, what he was willing to do. And what did he do? Whatever it was he did, which was offer an offering to the Lord, he did it by faith. Why is that important? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. I am led to conclude that just as Abel offered his sacrifice to God and it was acceptable, it was because he offered by faith. He believed God and did what God said to do. Cain was also told to offer something, but he didn't offer what God told him to offer. He offered the fruit of the ground. I don't know what Cain was told to offer, but whatever it was, he didn't do it. And that's why we can have the divine commentary of Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Not only was Abel a good example in his day and for that short moment before his life was taken from him, he is a good example to you and to me that even if death is the outcome of your faith, you be a good example doing so by way of devotion to and submission to God Almighty. Lot, we talked about, I think, last week, so I'll pass over that for now, but we can find some encouragement in him that though he went to Sodom and should not have gone there, he was tormented as a righteous man by what he saw there day after day. He did not partake in those things. And so we find him to be a good example. Peter, an excellent example, although he had his moments. Peter was told by the Lord that he would deny him three times on the night of his arrest before a rooster crowed. And Peter was adamant that that would not happen. No, I'll fight right beside you, and I'll die with you. I won't abandon you. I won't deny you. That's not going to happen. Then Jesus is arrested, and he's carried away for one of his many trials that he's going to go through that evening before his crucifixion on the following day. And while Peter is sitting out in the courtyard, a servant girl sees him, and she says to him, you were with Jesus the Galilean. And he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. And when he goes out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." And then a little later, the bystanders come up to him and say, "Surely you too are one of them. I mean, the way you talk gives you away." And he cursed and he swore, "I don't know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he did. And the text almost brings you to tears. In verse 75, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Can you relate to that? You may not relate to denying the Lord, but can you relate to weeping bitterly over a spiritual failure that you knew better than you should have done that? And Peter knew that. And he wept bitterly. What great character in Peter. He had been told earlier in the evening that he was going to do that, but then Jesus also gave him words of encouragement. I think we looked at that last week as well when he said, "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have returned, strengthen your brethren." Oh, did he do that? About 2 months later, when he took his stand as the principal spokesman on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel, and he did not at all back up from what he needed to say. He wasn't worried about his life. He wasn't worried about bodily harm. He stood there in the midst of a great assembly on that Jewish feast day, and he said, "This Jesus God has raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This is the Jesus that you crucified, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." He concluded, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain," I'm talking to you, he said, "that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That doesn't sound like a man who is timid at all. That doesn't sound like a man who's going to deny the Lord three times in one night. That sounds like a man who repented as Jesus prayed and who took his stand for the faith and with the faithful and proved himself to be a good example. Paul was a good example. When standing before Ananias the high priest, he spoke rashly on that occasion after being slapped in the face and said, "God's going to strike you down, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" And those that were standing there said, "Hey, that's the high priest you're talking to." Now, really, the high priest is the Lord. But at this time, this system is still in place. And Paul immediately said, "Well, I didn't know that. I didn't know. It is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Do you see how fast he repented? That's Paul. That's a good example. And there are some younger preachers, and by younger preachers, I mean younger preachers, those that may be just getting out of college, those who may not have gone to college, but who have started to preach. They also can be a good example. They can set an example of being spiritually mature for their age. They can live faithfully to God. They can preach true to the book. They can hold fast to the word of life and encourage you to do the same thing. Paul tells Timothy, who we always refer to as a young preacher, Paul looks at him as his true son in the faith. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather with speech, love, conduct, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of good works, of good deeds." 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And of course, we know well what Jesus said about examples in Matthew 5 and verse 16. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Indeed, our example may have so much more impact on someone else than we think. One final point, we'll move through this quickly, and the lesson will be yours. We can enjoy and live the abundant life by being aware of the judgment to come. This sort of can be loosely attached to the first point by realizing the value of the soul. Judgment is surely coming. It is surely coming. We sing a song, or at least I used to sing a song in one of those old song books, "Judgment is surely coming, coming to you and me." We will be judged that morning for all eternity. Some will go into heaven. Others will be denied. Oh, what an awful picture, standing outside. And that is a horrible thing to consider. But judgment is surely coming. And every one of us who are Christians know that we have an unbreakable appointment with our Lord Jesus Christ. So many passages to consider that we'll only just pick one here. We just finished studying the Revelation letter. In Revelation 20, there's a great judgment scene. John writes about it in Revelation 20 and verse 12, saying, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And then the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire, just as those that comprised the sea and those that comprised death and Hades." Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, and so will those be thrown into the lake of fire whose name is not found written in the book of life on the day of judgment. So though people of the world may not know this, or they may not even think that they have this definite appointment in judgment, they do. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." That's an appointment we're going to keep. Christian or not, we're going to keep that appointment. But what we don't want to do is be caught in a state of spiritual slumber. Matthew 7 verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not in your name perform many wonders and cast out demons and all of these things?' And Jesus said, 'Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Spiritual slumber. They were not serving the Lord. They were not prepared for this moment. So keeping the judgment in focus for us is going to help us to be mindful that living the abundant life is also a responsibility that we share. We are told in Jude verse 21 that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep ourselves in the love of God. That's a responsibility placed upon me. I can't just say, "Well, I've obeyed the gospel, so the Lord's going to take care of it from here." He requires me to serve Him. And as I serve Him and keep myself in the love of God, I demonstrate my gratitude for the abundant life He has given me that is not made up of houses or cars or wealth of any kind. It is made up of fellowship with God, of salvation in Jesus Christ, and of a spiritual family that encourages one another all the way to our heavenly home. So that when we arrive on that day of judgment, we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The abundant life is ours. And it is ours for the taking both here and now, as well as in eternity. If we're living for the Lord now, then we have His promise that He's going to provide all our needs for us. Matthew 6 and verse 33. There we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things. That is, the context revealing the basic needs of life. All of that's going to be provided for you. You seek His kingdom first. He will take care of you. And as we continually serve Him, not only do we have the abundant life here and now, but we have the promise of eternal life in the after a while. 1 John 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Living the abundant life, as we've considered this morning, doesn't sound at all like the abundant life that the Copelands of the world, or the Oral Robertses of the world, or the Jim Bakers of the world, or the Joel Osteens of the world tell their followers. I have no followers. Don't want them. The Lord has followers, of which we are. And He has told us in His Word of what the abundant life is. And Lord willing, I have touched some form of the hem of the garment in that this morning. And I hope that the lesson is of some use to you and some benefit and of some encouragement. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you're not living the abundant life. You are not blessed of the Lord spiritually. You do not have the spiritual blessings that are given to those in Christ because you're not in Christ. You've not obeyed the gospel. Why not take the time to do that this morning? Maybe it is that you have questions about whether or not you truly did obeyed the gospel? That did you understand that when you went to be baptized into Christ that you were lost and that this was for the remission of your sins and this was an expression of your faith and trust in His command concerning salvation, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? And it was also a commitment. Maybe it's something you need to give some serious consideration to this morning. If you've not obeyed the gospel the way that the Bible teaches, why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins? If you've done that, but have not been faithful, you've not been living the life that Jesus died to give you, the abundant life, then why not repent and pray for God's mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ as it's afforded you in the Savior? If it is a public sin that you need to make acknowledgement of publicly, we implore you to do that and get that right with the Lord. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way to get on track to living the abundant life that the Scriptures talk about, we're here to do that. If we can help you to begin your walk in that abundant life, we're here to do that. So if you find that you're subject to the invitation of the gospel of Christ, make that known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.